Genesis chapter 21. We're carrying on looking at the figures and types in Scripture. Well, let's open with a word of prayer before we begin. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for this day you've given us. We thank you for the milder temperatures. We thank you for all the things we've been able to get accomplished here at the church and the church building, and getting some painting done and other projects we had done on the weekend, on Saturday. Lord, we thank you for these. We just pray we'd help us to be able to make your building look nice and presentable and clean, and we pray that you'd help us with some of the landscaping, the turf, and everything. Lord, we just ask that you would open up your word to us. Lord, help us to marvel at your word and in your ways. Lord, to think of, that you foretold the coming of Christ in pictures and types, in a poetic, artistic sort of ways. We pray that you would help us see these now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, as we go through Scripture in Genesis, how the Lord had promised Abraham several times that he was going to have a son. You know, in Genesis chapter 12, when he tells him to, Genesis 12, 1, he says, you know, now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So we have passages like that, and other such passages where God promises that he will give him a son. You know, in Genesis chapter 17, he makes a covenant before him with Abraham, later to become Abraham. Verse 5, he says that he'll make him a father of many nations. Then in chapter 18, we have the Lord Jesus coming in a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance with two angels, and he again reminds him that he is going to have a son with Sarah, his wife. We have that whole incident of Sarah laughing. And as we fast forward into chapter 21, we see that the Lord did what he promised he would do. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. He was the promised son. Jesus Christ was the promised son. And in the same way, the Israelites had to wait, just like Abraham had to wait for his son. The nation had to wait for Jesus. He was promised, but God didn't send him right away. He was a promised son, and we have, you know, prophecies of right from Moses. Well, the books of Moses, but we've got you know, Abraham or Jacob when he was bestowing the blessings, referring to the progeny of Judah and the scepter that was going to come, which is Jesus Christ. Speaking of Christ's rulership, particularly as we think of him when he comes in the millennial kingdom. So Christ is the promised son, just as Isaac was. We know that Isaac's birth was miraculous, wasn't it? It wasn't just a fluke. Certainly was not a fluke. It was miraculous. A 90-year-old woman having a child. Certainly miraculous. Even then, when people did live to be older. I mean, she clearly said that the time of women was past. She was past childbearing. Well, we see that they bore a son. And Genesis 21:5, and Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. I find that interesting. Just to pause there for a second, you know, Sarah talking. Here she laughed in the tent thinking about it, and then she, you know, for her to say, you know, people are going to laugh. They're going to laugh with me. Of course, they're not going to laugh at her. They're going to laugh with her at what God has done. Laughing in a celebratory way, not mocking. So it was a miraculous birth. I think we can gather, point number three, that Isaac pleased his father Abraham. I think we can gather that. You look at when he takes him up to the to offer him as a sacrifice, the relationship that Abraham and Isaac had, very tender. You know, him he's saying, my son, and Isaac saying, my father. And, you know, Isaac saying, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. Just, I believe we can tell that he certainly pleased Abraham. Well, we know that Jesus Christ pleased the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, he said at the baptism of Christ, who I am well pleased. Well, we know Genesis chapter 22. Isaac was offered by his father. Now we know that the Lord stopped his hand at the last minute, but he was as good as offered. It was a done deal in Abraham's heart, and only God stopped him. Now, and of course, in God's place, there was no stopping. There was no last minute holding the hand that brought about the physical death of Christ. So Christ was offered by the Father, as was Isaac. And isn't it interesting also, when we think about the bride of Christ, the New Testament church is the bride of Christ. The New Testament believers, the bride of Christ. And where did Isaac get his bride from? He got his bride from a faraway country. In the same manner, Christ came unto his own received him not. But to them that received him, gave you power to become the sons of God. The bride of Christ, the local church, the New Testament believers, is predominantly made up of the Gentiles, which we read about, in Romans and Ephesians, Galatians, about those that were far off are brought nigh. So Christ received his bride from a faraway country, just as Isaac did. So there's some of the types and figures we see between Isaac and Jesus Christ. Next is Joseph. Joseph pictures Christ in his troubles, his rejection, then later his exaltation. Philippians 2 really lays that out, doesn't it? His Christ's humiliation, where he voluntarily humiliated himself. He subjected himself. He became obedient unto the death of the cross. And then he was exalted. We think of Joseph. Point number one, he was the beloved son. In Genesis chapter 32, verses 2 through 3. And you know, it's kind of hard to reconcile this as a parent in a sense, because as parents, we're not supposed to have beloved children. We're supposed to love each child the same. This is what we see here, that Jacob loved Joseph. We know that Joseph was the oldest son of Rachel, who Jacob loved. He loved more than Leah. And we read that God saw his love for Rachel and the lack of love for Leah, and we see that God closed Rachel's womb and opened Leah's to turn Jacob around there. So we see some of these favorites playing out. So Joseph was the beloved son. Verse 37, verse 2 of Genesis. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock of his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. So he's a beloved son. We think about Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. I alluded to this verse earlier. Matthew 3, 17. It's back to verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Beloved son. We also see in Genesis 37, verses 2 and 3, that Joseph was a shepherd, feeding the flock in verse 2 with his brethren. He was a shepherd. And when you look at the references given to him, the references given of his siblings, I think we could even say that he was a good shepherd. And we know from John chapter 10, verse 11, that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. And later in chapter 37 of Genesis, verse 13, we see that point number three, Joseph is the sent servant. Joseph, Genesis 37, verse 13. And Israel said unto Joseph, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them." And he said to him, "Here am I." So he is the sent shepherd, or the sent servant. And we can cross-reference Jesus Christ in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." He sent him. We see from now going into Isaiah, that familiar passage, chapter 53, that Jesus was despised. Point number four, he was despised and rejected. He is despised, Isaiah 53:3. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not." So he was despised. I should have gone to the reference in Genesis 37 first. But when you read in Genesis 37, verses 5 on down, we see that Joseph dreamed dreams. And he told his brethren. And in Genesis 37, 8, "And his brethren said unto him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words." He was despised. He was rejected. You know, a New Testament reference to Christ, John 1:11, again speaking about how he was rejected. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Point number five. The brother who was sold. Genesis 37, 28. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. Sold him for 20 pieces of silver. So that was the price of a slave. 20 pieces of silver. Well, we know that Christ was sold in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 15. Sold for a little bit more. Christ was sold for 30 pieces. Matthew 26, 15. And he said unto them, this is Judas Iscariot speaking to the chief priest, "What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you." And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. So sold. The brother who was sold. Also we see in Genesis chapter 39, the lone sufferer. Genesis 39. Well, even before that, you know, you can think about when in verse 23 of Genesis 37, and it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked and beheld a company of Ishmaelites. So you see there the lone sufferer. And as we go forward in the story, I just came to my mind to think of these verses here, but later on when he reveals himself to his brothers, they add some more to the story here. Oh, I can't. I think it was Reuben that said, or Judah maybe that spoke about seeing the anguish of Joseph when he was in the pit. But anyway, so we've got the lone sufferer here, and you can look for it because it certainly is there, where they start talking amongst themselves, and they start discussing Joseph again, and they don't realize that he can understand them. We've got the lone sufferer here. Now, interestingly, you could take a look in Psalms chapter 105. This passage has a reference to Joseph as well. Psalms 105, verse 16. Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. This is God that he called for the famine. He brake the whole staff of bread. The whole staff of bread, meaning it was famine. There was no food for people. There's no food for their animals. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet were hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. Notice there's a little bit of information that he gives on that we don't see regarding Joseph there. Ah, that other reference is going to bother me, but I'll find it for you later. Okay, so he was the lone sufferer. Well, we know that Christ suffered. You think of Psalms chapter 69. Psalm 69. Verse 16, "Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant. For I am in trouble, hear me speedily, draw nigh unto my soul, and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there were none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So we see that, again, the lone sufferer here. And that, of course, lines up very well with the account of the cross there. And, you know, Isaiah 53, verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. But we also see the honored statesman. You think of Genesis chapter 41 now. Joseph, number 7, the honored statesman. We have him coming before Pharaoh and giving Pharaoh the interpretation of those two dreams that he had. And he makes some recommendations for this upcoming famine that's coming into the land. And we read in verse 37 that this pleased Pharaoh. And then in verse 38 he says unto his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And then he says to Joseph in verse 39, for as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And for Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck, and made him ride in the secret chariot that he had had. And they cried before him, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. So the honored statesman. We have Jesus Christ in John chapter 3, verse 35. Same way that Pharaoh gave all things to Joseph, the Father gives all things to the Son. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. Given all things into his hand. So the honored statesman, entrusted. Well, we have the number 8, the world's savior. Now, of course, we're talking about two different saviors, two different types of salvation. We're talking about a physical salvation, and then we're talking about a spiritual salvation. In Genesis chapter 41, verse 55. Genesis 41:55. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, and people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph. What he saith to you, do. He was the one that saved them from destruction. And of course we know that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world in a spiritual way. I mean, it goes beyond spiritual. Because we're reborn spiritually, we're born again, we also will receive a physical salvation where our body is reunited with our spirit at the resurrection. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The world's Savior. Okay. Next is the Passover lamb. So the Passover lamb was killed. Its blood was applied to the homes. It was eaten by each family in obedience to God's instructions. It depicts redemption from God's wrath through faith in Christ's blood. One reference is John 1:29. John 1:29. This is John speaking here. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Which taketh away the sin of the world. You know, when I was trying to explain salvation once to one of the international students, I can't remember who it was, but it might have even been Paul. And we should pray for Paul. Paul is in Jerusalem right now. Well, he was in Jerusalem on Sunday, but he's in Israel right now, and he says it's really opening up his eyes to who Jesus was. I was trying to explain to him about Jesus Christ covering our sin. And he said, "So you mean we're just covered, and we're sinful on the inside, and we're covered to make us look like we're good on the outside?" And had to explain that. He takes away the sin. He purifies us. He makes us white as snow, as the scripture says. White as snow. He cleanses us, and then he covers us with his righteousness, with his holiness. So, we know that this lamb, point number one, was a spotless lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7, by the way, it talks about purging out the old leaven, and then it says that for Christ is the Passover lamb. So it's not just a theoretical conjecture that Jesus is the Passover lamb, but it is clearly identified in Scripture. And so isn't it amazing that God would set these symbols up ahead of time to get it in the mindset of the Jews about the Passover lamb and various other things, these sacrifices, so that when they would hear the story, and they're supposed to tell the story all the time, and that then they would draw the conclusion, Jesus is the Passover lamb. So this was a lamb that was without blemish. Exodus chapter 12, verse 5. A lamb without blemish. Which, of course, signified Christ's sinlessness. Not a relative sinlessness, absolute sinlessness. His holiness. And we're told that they would bring in Exodus there, when it gives the, in Exodus chapter 12, when it's speaking about the way in which they're supposed to do it, they were supposed to take this lamb in on the 10th day of the month, verse 3. And verse 5, so again, the lamb without blemish. And they're supposed to keep it until the 14th day of the same month. 4 days, they're supposed to keep that lamb. And when we look at Christ coming into Jerusalem, we see him coming in. I mean, of course, there's a variety of different thoughts on when he was crucified, but in one of the theories there, it would appear that he comes in 4 days before his crucifixion. I think that's if you take the Thursday approach, that he came in on the Sunday, was crucified on the Thursday. But that he came in 4 days beforehand, as that Passover lamb was also brought in 4 days before. We see in Exodus 12, verse 3, that the point number two is the lamb was required for every man. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for and house. Each man had to have this Passover lamb. And there was ways in which, you know, verse 4, if the houseboat be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor take unto his house, take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. So they had, God gave them a way that, you know, if you had one person living in a house to eat that lamb and to do all that, you could share it with your neighbor. But it was still required that every person have that Passover lamb. And of course, that signifies that every sinner, every person, of course we know every person is a sinner, every person needs to be saved, must exercise personal faith in Christ. And you might say, well, where's the faith in the Passover lamb? Well, I'd say there's faith in putting up the blood there, killing that prize lamb that was without blemish, without spot, and then painting the lintels of the door with the blood and trusting that that would keep them safe. Point number 3 is the lamb was slain in Exodus chapter 12, verse 6. And you shall keep it unto the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Well, we know that Jesus died, didn't he? Obviously, in Scripture, we're told over and over. You know, one example is Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The death of his Son. So as the Lamb was slain, so was Christ slain. In point number 4, in verse 6 of chapter 12 of Exodus, and ye shall keep it, verse 7, And they shall take of the blood and strike it upon the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. The lamb's blood had to be shed. And they would take that, collect it, and then use it. The same way that Christ's blood had to be shed. Hebrews 9:12, without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, through his blood. Next we see, in verse 5, or point number 5, that the lamb was slain by Israel. We read Exodus 12, verse 6, that the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Well, we know that it was the nation of Israel that killed Jesus. And there have been some times in the past where there has been anti-Semitism that has sprung out of that as the Jesus killers. But we're just as guilty of the death of Christ by extension. We necessitated his death. We needed his death for ourselves. So we can in no way, I mean, you know, I go back to our friend Paul when I was explaining the death of Christ to him once. He said, oh, what a tragedy that Jesus would die. I said, no, not a tragedy. This is the good news. This is what we needed. Because he was like, oh, boy, this is terrible. No, it's what we needed. So we don't, yes, it was the nation of Israel that killed Christ, that killed his body, yet it was necessary, it was needed. In John chapter 19, verses 14 and 15. John 19, 14 and 15. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king," and they cried, "Away with him. Away with him, crucify him." Pilate said unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And, you know, in another of the Gospels, we actually have Pilate washing his hands and saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this I'm innocent of the blood of this man." And then they said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." So it was the nation of Israel that slew Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb. Point number six, the blood of the lamb was applied to the door. Exodus 12:7 was applied to the door. And that signifies faith in Christ's atonement. Again, you know, what mentioned earlier there, that they would actually have faith that would protect them. Back in Exodus chapter 12, verse 8, point number 7, the lamb was eaten. And they shall take the blood and strike it upon the two side posts and upon the upper door post of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in the night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. So the lamb was eaten. This signifies the fellowship the believer has with Christ after salvation. We think of John chapter 6, verse 51. John chapter 6, verse 51. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." We read in verse 52 that they strove and said, "How can this man give us flesh to eat?" And we also read that later that many of them left him. Verse 60, "Many therefore his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying, who can hear it?' And he asked his disciples in verse 61, 'Does this offend you?'" So in verse 66, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." You know, again, this is symbolic. We're not eating the physical body of Christ. You know, a couple of years ago, Brother Luke and I were door knocking. I think I mentioned this in a service once. We met a man who was formerly a Mennonite that was in the head of a Mennonite Bible college. And his particular ministry was to target Roman Catholics. Well, he got converted to Catholicism himself, and one of the things he kept pointing back to was John 6, 51. And his point being there that we don't believe that when we take communion that we're eating the body of Christ. And we're trying to explain to him that this is symbolic. But in the same way as the lamb was eaten, we fellowship with the Lord in this because we have partaken of his body by becoming a believer. And then what we do after with communion is just points back to what we have already done by having trusted Christ as our Savior and having eaten his body symbolically through salvation. Communion is not something that is necessary for salvation or for the maintenance of salvation. It just shows the Lord's death till he come. Okay, that's Isaac, Joseph, the Passover lamb. Well, let's close with those thoughts, and then we'll take prayer requests. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for these three pictures that we looked at. Isaac, Lord, the beloved son, the promised son, the miraculous birth, the fact that he pleased his father, that he was offered by his father and received a bride from a far country. And Lord, the pictures of Joseph and Christ, so many pictures there, and the Passover lamb. Lord, we thank you that we can have salvation through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would open up the eyes of many of the Jewish people today, Lord, that the next time that they partake of Passover, a little over a year from now, or a little less than a year from now, Lord, that they would start to see the connection with Jesus Christ. They would see that he is their Passover lamb. Lord, we ask that you draw us close to you now as we spend time in prayer. Lord, help us to be cognizant and aware of the requests that we need to bring before your throne. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.